Father, we thank you so very much for today. This is the day that you've made. We pray that you grant us grace to rejoice in it, to rejoice in you, to rejoice in the truth of the gospel, to rejoice in your precious and magnificent promises to us. Father, we ask for grace to continue worshiping you by listening to your word. We are always challenged to listen in light of all that's going on in our hearts and minds and lives. It's very easy to be distracted, very easy to sit and listen and yet not really hear what you are saying to us through your word, and we pray for grace. We pray that we would have ears to hear, spiritual ears, and eyes to see, and that your word would make its appropriate impact on our hearts and lives. Father, you've said you've given us your word for our encouragement, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might grow in our grace to love and to serve and to be more like you. And so we pray that you would grant the ministry of the Holy Spirit through your word this afternoon, that you would strengthen us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and that you would work through your word to feed us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, to direct us, to give us exactly what we need for today, for tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. And so we thank you so much that we can look to you and know that you have a heart to bless us, a heart to meet us. And we pray that you would do that for your name's sake this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would turn to Luke 6 again, Luke chapter 6. We want to continue working our way through the book of Luke, and we want to look again today at verse 40 and talk again about cross training. My PowerPoint doesn't show up real great there, but I think you can see the words. Let me read for us again verse 40 of Luke chapter 6. It simply says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." Last week I highlighted the fact that if you think about the Christian life, it's important to realize that the Christian life is very much about a cross, and yet that cross, the embracing of the cross of Christ, has some aspects to it that sometimes we don't think about, at least not in the terms that I shared last week. But the more that I think about what's going on in our country, the more that I think it's helpful for me, and hopefully for you too, to realize what God is really up to in our lives. This week, there are two things that stood out to me news-wise. One was the fact that someone from the LGBT community has filed a lawsuit against Thomas Nelson Publishers, which is one of the publishers that publishes Bibles, and they filed this lawsuit for including the term homosexual in the Bible in the context of it being sin, and they are filing a lawsuit to get $70 million for emotional trauma and the impact that that has had on them because of them being shunned by their family as a result of people's stance with regard to the gay lifestyle in light of what the Bible says. And when you think about that, at this point, that lawsuit may not get very far, but who knows how far it might get in 10 years or maybe even sooner. It just kind of works that way. The first efforts usually don't go very well, but unless God changes the way our country's going, there's going to be more and more assaults on the Bible, more and more assaults on our freedoms, which brings up the other quote that I read this week. Was a quote which basically said, the best way to take control over a people and control them utterly is to take a little of their freedom at a time, to erode rights by 1,000 tiny and almost imperceptible reductions. In this way, the people will not see these rights and freedoms being removed until past the point at which these changes cannot be reversed. And that certainly seems to be what's happening in our country. Little things are being done here and there that are eroding our freedoms. And the person who said that was Adolf Hitler. And so there is a plan among some, not among all, but there are those who would like to see our freedoms eroded, and we're certainly heading down that path. For some, that strikes fear into their hearts, but we need not be afraid. And so I share those things not to say that we need to be afraid. I share those things that we need to embrace the Christian life, because the Christian life is very much about responding appropriately to the kinds of things I'm talking about, the kind of direction that unless the Lord sends revival to our country and changes the direction we're in, we're going to be heading down a more difficult path as Christians. And so how do we respond to that? Well, I suggested last time that if you look at what the Bible says, obviously the most important cross of all is the cross of Christ. It's the cross provided for us so that Christ lived the life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve to die, rose from the dead, and then he offers forgiveness to us all simply based on what he's done for us. His cross is an atoning cross. None of us are called to lay down our lives in that kind of way. And yet the Bible does say that Jesus says that we all, if we're going to follow him, must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, which means there is a cross that we must take up. It's not the atoning cross, but it is the cross of submission, which is the cross that is picked up by us. He tells us that we're to pick up the cross that is the cross of obedience to God. And just like he lived to do the will of his Father, we're called to live to do the will of our Father. But we know that just as in the life of Jesus, he was opposed and he suffered opposition to those who did not like the kinds of things he said and did as he did the will of God. That's going to be the same case for us. And on top of that, we just live in a fallen world. And so the Bible also says that there's another kind of cross, and that's the cross that is put on us. We don't pick it up, per se. It's just put on us, and that is the cross of suffering. We all have suffering that we must go through. And so when you think about what's happening in our country, what's the appropriate response? The appropriate response is to embrace the cross of Christ more tightly in light of the forgiveness of our sins and all that he's done and made available to us by his cross. It is to pick up our cross to say, just like Russell Moore said, he wrote an article on the fact that the sexual revolution is going to result in some serious casualties. That as you get down the road further and further, there are going to be people that are going to be wounded and hurting and disillusioned, because what they're looking for is not going to play out that way. They're going to realize this isn't everything that I thought it would be. This freedom is bondage. And they're going to realize that. So how are we as the church to be ready to minister to people, you know, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, when the fallout begins to happen and people begin to realize this isn't everything I thought it was going to be? Well, we have to be people who have not given up the Bible. We've not given up submitting to the will of God as expressed in the Scriptures, so that we submit ourselves to what the Word of God says and we hold on to it. We preach it, we teach it, we speak it, no matter what. But the second thing is, he highlighted the fact that we must exercise compassion. But we have to exercise that compassion toward people even when they're hostile toward us. And that's the third cross, is that there's going to be suffering of some kind. Even now, believers are suffering for taking a stand on the Bible. And that will probably happen more and more. And so we need to hold on to what the Scripture says and not be ashamed of it, not back away from it, yet still have compassion for those who would attack the Bible and would attack us, and be prepared to suffer and realize that the attacks are doing us a service. We tend to see the attacks upon the Bible and the attacks upon us as being something different than what the apostles thought when they were beaten for their testimony to Christ and they walked away rejoicing that they were honored with the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. We have nothing to fear. And those who would seek to harm us will only do us good. And so we can love them, we can forgive them, even as we hold on to the Word of God. One of the reasons why I think a lot about this, I'm reading through two books very, very slowly. One is John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a very thick book. But he wrote that book because of persecution going on in France. He wrote that book as an explanation of the Christian life to encourage the leadership in France to stop persecuting the Christians. That's why he wrote the Institutes. The other book I'm reading is Bonhoeffer, which is the thick new biography that's come out. And so I think a lot about Hitler these days. I think a lot about World War II Germany these days. And I think a lot about the church in Germany and how they did or did not respond well to what was going on in their country. And so for me, thinking about what the Bible has to say about these truths in light of the cross is very, very important because we can get the impression, the idea that the Christian life is simply about coasting into heaven when it's very much about taking up your cross and following Jesus. And all three of those things are very, very important in light of that. Last week we began talking about verse 40, which highlights the fact that in Jesus' day, a pupil was a learner, a disciple. And he was someone who directed his mind to understand the teaching that he was receiving, and he would actually attach himself to a person to learn. And I just simply highlighted last week that in our day and time, education tends to be information. It's all about information. For Jesus and the people in that day and time, it was about transformation. It was about whatever information you got, that was going to be the information you used to live out your life. And that's why Jesus could say, a pupil is not above his master, but whatever he's taught, basically, he seeks to do because he wants to be like his teacher. And so for us as Christians, the normal expectation that God has of us is that we will seek transformation, not just information, as we listen to the Word of God and as we seek Him. I also said God loves us enough to train us. He gives us child training. He gives us cross training. He loves us enough not to just let us go in our natural bent, but to train as we need to be trained, to be like Him and to be like Jesus. But it requires submission. When it says at the very beginning of Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, what he's saying is a pupil does not tell the teacher what to teach. The pupil does not tell the teacher what's acceptable and what's not acceptable to be taught. The pupil does not pass judgment on the teacher. The teacher does all that for the pupil. And so my point last week was we have to be careful of putting ourselves above the Word of God in the sense that, you know, I'll accept some of it and some of it I won't. I'll try to apply some of it, but some of it I just think is too hard or too unreasonable in light of my circumstances. And Jesus says that is totally inappropriate for a disciple of Jesus and also destructive for your own joy in your walk with God, for us to put ourselves above the Word of God, to put ourselves above Jesus, is to hurt ourselves as well as to dishonor our teacher. And so submission is very, very important. We highlighted the fact that the submission that we're called to is a submission to the Word of God and a submission to the sovereign will of God. And that's what I want to focus on for the time we have left this afternoon. And this is point four. Cross-training, what God is up to in our lives, includes all of Scripture and all the experience required. All of Scripture and all the experience required. If you would turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In 2 Timothy, Paul is on the verge of leaving this life, and he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy the things that he really wants to remind him of before he leaves this world. And basically in these verses he says, if you have the Word of God, you don't need me. You have the Word of God, you have everything you need. I imagine Timothy, being a fearful sort, was thinking, what am I going to do without Paul? Paul's been my mentor. Paul's been everything to me in certain ways. And now Paul says, I'm ready to lay down my life for Christ. I'm ready to go home to heaven. And Timothy could be thinking, well, what am I going to do if I don't have you to call up on the phone and say, what do I do? What do I do in this situation? And so we see in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I want you to put together the very first part of verse 16 and the very last part of verse 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Verse 17 says, equipped for every good work. How will you be equipped for every good work? By embracing all profitable Scripture. That's how God equips us for everything He calls us to be and to do in life, through a Bible that's one book with 66 books in it. All Scripture is meant to equip us for every situation. That's very, very important, because in our day and time, we know that we all wrestle with spending time in the Bible. And we know, we've all heard of the surveys that have been taken in the Christian community asking how many professing Christians have actually read through the whole Bible. And it's shockingly appalling how few, relatively few, Christians have read through the whole Bible, at least one time in their life. And we have to ask ourselves, why is that? And I believe part of the reason is that we don't believe these two verses. We don't really believe that we really need the whole Bible. If I'm saved, and I was saved with a few verses that somebody shared with me, you know, on the back of a napkin, and if I hear, you know, Scripture on Sundays, do I really need to read Leviticus? Do I really need to read in the Old Testament? Isn't, you know, what I just hear sufficient? Well, that could be a logical conclusion, and it might be reasonable if God didn't say otherwise. If God says all Scripture is profitable and all of it is meant to equip us for every good work, I don't think God says anything that is just idle talk, unnecessary. Even when you read that those lists of names in the Scriptures, you think, why did God put so many lists of names in the Bible? There must be a very, very good reason for it. Martin Luther was a guy that helped us at a certain point in history in the 1500s to get back to the Bible. And he preached justification by faith alone, and he preached Scripture alone as the only authority for us as Christians, that we're saved by faith in Jesus alone, and that we live our lives based on the authority of what Scripture says, not on the authority of the church or what man says. And he highlights for us the importance of the scripture. And he said things like this, and I want you to think about the kinds of things he said. He said things like, God wants to give you his Holy Spirit only through the external word. The external word, he's talking about the Bible. The other kind of word is Jesus, the living word. But he's talking about the external word. He says, we want the Holy Spirit, and we're praying for the Holy Spirit. So what should we give ourselves to as we pray for the Holy Spirit? The Bible. We want God to enable us to love and trust him in certain difficult circumstances. And so we're asking for the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So what do? We pray and we give ourselves to the Bible because God gives his Spirit through his word. I watched a little clip this week about a Hillsong conference where there was a well-known preacher there, and he was talking about hearing God. And the issue with what was being said is the hearing of God was detached from the Word of God. And I believe anytime there's an emphasis on hearing God apart from the Word of God, you set yourself up for all kinds of problems. And that's why Martin Luther also said, because in his day there were issues with that as well, he said, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. There are all kinds of people around Martin Luther, just like today, who will say, I've got a word from God, and it's an authoritative word, and it's a word you need to believe and you need to act on. And so Martin Luther would say, dear people, if you want to hear God, open your Bible. And don't just be swayed back and forth by people who say they have a word from God and want to put you under that bondage. We're to really believe that it's the voice of God that we're hearing as we read Scripture. After he was saved, by meditating on Romans chapter 1. And for the rest of his life, he encouraged people to get into the Bible. And he said, you know what? I had to beat on the Bible. He said he preached one time through Ecclesiastes. And he said, Ecclesiastes is hard. But he said, I'm going to beat on that book until water comes out. And so you beat on those lists of names until water comes out. You beat on Leviticus until water comes out. There's water to be had from every verse of Scripture, from every passage of Scripture. But you may have to beat a while on it and pray that God would break forth the water from the rock. In Martin Luther's day and time, the problem was that people had gotten so far away from the Bible that they were reading everything but the Bible. They were reading the church fathers, if they were in the church, and other things. But very few people, obviously, were reading the Bible itself. Even people that were clergy in the church, even those people who had access to the Bible. Most people didn't even have access. But even those who did have access to the Bible weren't even reading the Bible. They were reading commentaries on the Bible, books about the Bible, theological works by church fathers. And Martin Luther said, you know what? You'll become a much better theologian if you just read your Bible. Now, that's not to say that there's no place for books outside the Bible. Martin Luther wrote books, pamphlets, all kinds of things. But he's saying, we've got to get our priorities straight. If my priority is I'm going to read everything on the bestseller list, but I'm going to give very little attention to the whole Word of God, there's something wrong there in terms of what I'm looking to for life, what I'm looking to for truth, what I'm looking to really feed my soul and help me in living my everyday life. And I think his word is just as appropriate to us today as it was to the people in his day as well. He said, it is a sin and a shame not to know our own book or to understand the speech and words of our God. And so it's important that we think about that. He said, in truth, you cannot read too much in Scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. Which I think is a good exhortation. Because sometimes you think, oh, I've heard that before. I've read that before. And yet, we can fall in again to the information side and get away from the transformation side. Look, if you will, at John chapter 8. John 8. These verses are meant to remind us of what Jesus said about the role of the Bible in our lives. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And in verses 31 and 32, he's talking about being a disciple. He says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, a pupil of mine, a learner from me, you have to be devoted to my word. And so it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews, verse 31 of John 8, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So that's what it means to be a disciple, a learner, is to devote yourself to the words of Jesus, which is the Bible. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, I could ask you, do you want to be free today? And I could say, well, ask you free from what? I'm sure there are things you can think of that you'd like to be free from. Fears, pride, things that bind you and keep you from being at peace, things that keep you from loving people. I think there are all kinds of things that we would say, yeah, there's plenty of things on my plate that I'd love to be free from. And Jesus says, that's why I gave you this. That's why I gave you this book. Because it's through the book that I've given you, the words I've given you, that my heart to set you free is going to come through. And so you've got men like George Mueller. Remember George Mueller, who back in the 1800s was a pastor, same church for 66 years. He lived in England. He was from Germany as well as Martin Luther. And he said some amazing things. One thing he said was, the most important thing in your life is to be happy in the Lord. And he said, every morning, whatever your morning looks like, whenever you get up from sleeping, make it your goal to spend time with God in his word in such a way that your happiness in God will be strengthened, your joy in God would be strengthened, that you would not simply be content without joy in God. And then he said, how do you get that? Through the scriptures. It's through the Holy Scriptures that God opens our eyes to see God. And when you see God, you love God and you enjoy God. So we don't see God for whatever reason that we don't have much love for God or much joy in God. It's not because God is unlovable or there's no joy to be had in God. It's because our eyes are dim. We need the lights to be brightened. We need somebody to turn up the lights for us and help us. And George Mueller says, pursue your joy with all that you have and pursue it in God and pursue it through the Bible. And this is what he said. And I've read this to you before, but I'm going to read it again. It's encouraging to me. He said, we should read regularly through the scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. Not that you can't ever do that. He's talking about in terms of exposing yourself to the whole Bible. He says if we just pick out things here and there, we don't really give ourselves to the whole Word of God, we remain spiritual dwarfs. We will not grow like we should. He's arguing that God gave us the whole Bible that we might be whole people, that we might be wholly healed and matured. And that's why he gave us the Bible that he's given us. He said that when he was first converted, he didn't give himself to the Bible as he should. But when I regularly read on, he said, through the whole Bible, with reference to my own heart and soul, that's when he said he began to make progress. And by the time he wrote this, he had read through the Bible about 100 times. And he said, you know, every time I read through the Bible, I find it fresh and new. It never gets old. I can testify to the same thing, that reading the Bible on a regular basis does not get old. It just gets better the more you read. So I want to encourage you to think about that. And if you would, turn to Psalm 1. Get to Psalm 119 later. Psalm 1. Just want to encourage you to think about your Bible reading. Because from God's perspective, the Bible is very, very important in our training as His children, as followers of Christ. It's very important for our joy in God. It's very important for our being enabled to handle whatever we're going through right now. And so in Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." One of the things we've tried to do in our home is to cultivate in our children the habit of reading the Bible every day. And I'm thankful that we've tried to do that. And to some degree, I think they are doing that. Not perfectly. But if there's anything that will serve you well, it will be cultivating the daily routine habit of eating from the Bible every day, just like you eat from your table. And to also have the goal of reading through the Bible. Take as long as you want. I think the Bible says you have to read through the Bible in a certain amount of time. But I think the implication is we should read through the whole Bible. I don't think you can get away from that implication. If all Scripture is profitable for us, then God wants us to profit from all the Scripture that He's given to us. So I'd encourage you to pray about how you can cultivate that daily habit if you don't have it yet, and how to have a goal of reading through the whole Bible. If it takes you 3 years or whatever, it doesn't matter. Just have a goal that says, I'm going to read through God's Word. This is the Word of my Father. And every word is meant to help me and to love me and encourage me and to teach me and to correct me and to lead me to find Him to be all that He's promised to be for me. And so see it not as a drudgery, but see it as someone who's reading love letters from someone that loves them and that they love as well. So let me encourage you very practically to think about that and to do that. God uses all of Scripture to train us. The second thing He does is He uses all the experiences that are required. I say that very carefully. All of the experience that is required for each of us personally. One is Bible training that applies to all of us. Not all of us are going to go through the same thing, but we will all go through exactly what we need to go through. Look, if you will, at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this verse because there's a two-word phrase in here that really helps me. It encourages me because it reminds me that there is nothing in my life that's there by accident, or there's nothing absent from my life that's absent by accident. That whatever's in my life or whatever's not in my life is there because it's necessary. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while," that little while refers to this life on this earth compared to an eternity of heaven, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is nothing going on in our lives that isn't necessary. Necessary for what? That's always the big question, right? What is it necessary for? John Patton is a guy that I've mentioned many times before, and I've told you the story about how he went to these islands where there are cannibals. He actually went with his wife, who was pregnant at the time. And while they were on the island, they'd been there a short amount of time, she gave birth to a little boy. But afterwards, very shortly afterwards, the wife got sick and died. And then 3 weeks later, the little newborn baby boy got sick and died. And it was a hard, hard thing for him to walk through. He's all alone on an island filled with cannibals. He has no other missionaries with him. His wife and his little boy were the only ones. And now he's all alone. And this is what he said. He said, "Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." He's saying, if you've gone through something similar, you may know a little bit about what I'm going through. But if you haven't lost your wife and your child like I have, I could not begin to describe how painful and how dark this has been. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, "But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave." He's still talking about how difficult, how painful this experience was. And yet he was saying, but Jesus was sufficient. Jesus and fellowship with him was enough. It didn't take away all the pain, did not take away how hard it was completely, but it kept me from going mad, kept me from taking my own life or doing something like that or running off the island, kept me doing the will of God where I was rather than running back home to England. He said this, "I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistake." When I was in the little country church in Louisiana, there's a young man who was working on some land rigs, oil rigs, and something went terribly wrong, and he was killed. He was in his early 20s, had a young wife and a couple children. They called him Slick. He was killed in this accident, and I was just a young pastor, and it's very difficult for me to know what to say. How do you bring comfort to someone who's lost their husband, lost their father, lost their son? The whole family was in the church, including his mom and his dad. And there was another pastor that they knew that helped to do the service, and he actually gave them a poem. And I have a copy of it, and this is what that poem said. And this poem brought great comfort to that family. It says, "My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. That is to be a comfort to all of us, that every single thing that we're going through right now is necessary. And God makes no mistakes when He determines what's necessary for our personal training. We don't all go through exactly the same things, but we all go through exactly what we need to become more like our Father, to become more like Jesus. Let me close with this. Patton was taught how to pray by his mother. And his mother, after a potato failure in Scotland one year, told her children this. She said, "Oh, my children, love your Heavenly Father. Tell Him in faith and prayer all your needs, and He will supply your wants so far as it shall be for your good and His glory." John Patton prayed over and over again as he was being chased around that island by cannibals, and as his life was continually being threatened, he basically prayed, "God, do whatever would be for your glory and my good and the good of others. Whatever will glorify you and whatever will bring good to me and good to others." That is the necessary part. When it says in 1 Peter that the trials we're going through are necessary, they're necessary why? They're necessary for our training, and they're necessary for our good, and they're necessary for the glory of God. And yet, we may not be able to understand exactly how. Just like the poem said, "It's all dark to me. I don't understand why this is necessary. I don't understand why God could not have brought me good some other way, or could not have glorified His name in some other way. Why was this necessary for my training, for my good and for the good of others and for His glory?" And there are some things that are dark to us, and we will not know until heaven. I think God will make it plain one day that there was good reason for it all. Charles Spurgeon, who suffered depression and gout and all kinds of difficult things, said this, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity." That's pretty detailed oversight of our lives. That it's never an ounce too much. It's exactly what we need. He said, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously." So pray that God would make you like Christ and make you more patient and make you more loving and make you more forgiving, and embrace the cross of suffering, because you can bet it will involve some suffering. It will involve submission to the Word of God. It will involve, most of all, embracing the forgiveness that is offered to us in the gospel. The full training that Jesus is talking about here is the mending of what's broken and supplying of what is lacking. How does He mend what's broken and supply what's lacking in our lives? By training us through His Word and through trials that are necessary for that. Let me encourage you to trust God that He really does work through His Word. Let me encourage you to trust God that He really is giving you exactly what you need to find Him to be all that He's promised to be for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this time. We pray that You'd grant us grace to trust You for the forgiveness of our sins, through the cross of Christ, to trust you with our lives, to present our lives to you as living and holy sacrifices, to trust you to work through your word to save us from sin and to satisfy us in you, and to trust you to oversee our trials in such a way that we can rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Please help us, Father, to rest in the cross and embrace the cross in light of all that it means to follow you and submit to what you're doing, and grant us greater peace and joy in doing so. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.